Does God control our destiny? Does God control the destiny of individuals and the nations? Does He control even the economies of the nations? The prices of commodities like oil and grain? Are these things in His hand? Is the stock market under the Lord's control? This was a tumultuous week, as really almost all weeks are in the world. We saw North Korea test what we think is a hydrogen bomb and cause a subsequent earthquake. The Chinese stock market had some radical selling in it that caused it to drop within a few hours, 7%, and so they had to freeze the exchange out of fear. We saw El Nino continue to drop just insane amounts of rain and cause flooding. We saw elections in first world countries this week in which some parties were overthrown and new parties were brought to power. Is God in control of all this? Is all of this beyond His powerful sovereign grip? Or do all of these things fall under His control? And how should you and I live in light of these things? How should we respond? Should we be filled with anxiety at a world gone mad? Should we panic? Or is it possible as Christians to live with unflinching confidence in the face of these events? To live not panicked and not fearful, but rather confident in the Lord, knowing Him and His Word, and that He does indeed control all things. That in the face of chaos, we might hold fast to God and His Word, and actually have the audacity to be the proclaimers of His Word to others, to be proclaimers of the gospel, to in bold faith declare God's divine plan to save sinners through Jesus Christ, that we know how this shall end, that God has declared the end from the beginning and revealed it to us. Do we have the audacity to say that? To be bold with such confidence? Indeed, the nations rage. They rage and they plot in vain. Nothing has changed in thousands of years. The psalmist in Psalm 2, the nations rage and plot in vain, yet the Lord rules over them all. The Lord rules over the nations. And as we will see in our text this morning, God unequivocally controls the destinies of all nations. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. We continue to plow ahead through Genesis. Again, looking at the life of Joseph and God's work through Joseph this morning. And we pick up where we left off last week, Genesis chapter 41, verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there is no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great and plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, Bow the knee! Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went throughout all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses, and he sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in all the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This chapter is integral for us in the story of Joseph because it tells us how Joseph came to power in Egypt. If you recall, in the previous weeks, we examined the dreams that Joseph had, the dreams of him being exalted. And he shared these dreams with his brothers, and his brothers scoffed at him. His brothers laughed. They said, "Are you really going to rule over us? Who do you think you are?" Even his parents did not believe him. But here we see that Joseph is indeed exalted, and he's exalted not only above his brothers, as we'll see in the coming chapters, but he's exalted above all of Egypt, far beyond what anyone could have imagined. And as we've addressed in the previous weeks, we continue to see the powerful, sovereign hand of God in Joseph's life. Indeed, this is a theme of Joseph's life, God's sovereign hand, providential hand, just orchestrating every detail and event of his life. God raises up kings and he sets them down. He controls the destinies of the empires. He controls even the grain in the ground and brings it forth, and he causes famine. History is his story, God's story. God clearly controlled the Nile. He controlled the land in Egypt. Egypt's life source was the Nile. And left to themselves, the nations, the godless pagan nations, cannot discern what God is doing. Left to themselves, they do not know God's plan, the purpose that he has. And more specifically, regarding Joseph, we see that these final events in Joseph's life and imprisonment were arranged by God to prepare Joseph to be a remarkable leader. God had told him he was going to exalt him, and when he was in prison, when he was suffering as a slave, he was being prepared to be an incredible leader. Joseph had become a radically God-centered man. He had a God-centered vision. He trusted God that these dreams that God had given would come to pass. And there's been 2 years that have passed from chapter 40 to chapter 1 to 41. 2 years of Joseph remaining in prison, yet he has remained faithful. He's now spent nearly half his life. Remember, he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. He's now spent nearly half his life a slave, nearly half his life imprisoned in Egypt. And the occasion for his exaltation is a pair of very strange, bizarre nightmares by Pharaoh. Pharaoh dreams at night, and he dreams that he is standing on the riverbanks of the Nile as he watched, as verse 2 declares, "There came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke." This dream startles him. It's a bit of a terror, a dream about cannibalizing cows. I don't even have a visual what that must be like. But it distressed Pharaoh in his soul so that he awakes. And much like children do when they have a night terror, fortunately, he was able to go right back to sleep. But unfortunately for him, he goes right back to sleep into another nightmare. Verse 5. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh shared with them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh awakes from the second dream. He is troubled. He gets the sense that this is an ominous sign. These dreams are an ominous sign for Egypt. And since Egyptians put a lot of stock in dreams, there were people who made their living, their income, simply from interpreting dreams. Now, it's one thing for a normal Egyptian to have a dream, but it's another for Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, to have a dream. The pharaohs of Egypt were considered to be gods. They considered themselves gods. And so for him to have a dream and multiple dreams that seem to correlate to each other, well, this distressed him. He thinks it's ominous. It distresses him. And so he calls for the magicians and the diviners to come and interpret this dream. He's in a frantic state, and it's never good when the leader of a nation is in a frantic state. And we see that his dreams are closely paralleled. Both dreams share the number 7, 7 cows, 7 ears of grain. And the word behold is mentioned 6 times in Hebrew. And the point is to show us that these dreams shook Pharaoh to his core. He's disturbed. He's upset. So much so that he calls in these magicians and diviners and their dream books to interpret his dream, but no one can give him a translation, an interpretation that's acceptable. I'm sure some tried. I'm sure they contributed something, but none of their interpretations were acceptable to Pharaoh. And so he's left in anguish. And at the opportune time, the cupbearer delicately, humbly remembers Joseph. And he has to find a delicate way of bringing this to Pharaoh. Now remember, Pharaoh had previously thrown the cupbearer into prison. We don't know why. But while the cupbearer was in prison, he encounters Joseph. And Joseph, this young Hebrew slave, interpreted the cupbearer's dreams perfectly. And so as Pharaoh is sharing these dreams in his divine court, his palatial court there, what he considered a divine court, and the magicians are coming in, the cupbearer of Pharaoh is standing there, and his memory is jogged. Oh yeah, wait a minute. There was this guy, there was this Hebrew slave in the prison. We were in prison together, and he interpreted my dreams. But then he's got to figure out how to tell Pharaoh this without reminding Pharaoh, you threw me in prison. Pharaoh might throw him back in prison, because we don't know what caused him to do it in the first place. And so very delicately, very humbly, the cupbearer begins in verse 9, and he says, ah, I remember my offenses. The chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. Now, we don't know what offenses he's referring to. Is he referring to the cause for which Pharaoh threw him in prison? Or is he referring to his offense against Joseph for forgetting Joseph? Because if you recall from last week, as the cupbearer is being led out of prison, Joseph says, remember me! Don't forget me! Get me out of here! And the cupbearer says, I'm not going to forget. I will remember. But the cupbearer forgets. He forgets Joseph until now, until Pharaoh has these dreams. And then we read in verse 10, but Pharaoh was angry, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream, and he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and quickly he was brought before him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream. There is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Pharaoh is quick to respond. Finally, he gets some help from this cupbearer, and he thinks, you know someone. Send forth for this man. Bring him here quickly. Now, Hebrew men then and now wear beards, but Egyptians don't. So in a flash, Joseph is shaved, he is sanitized, cleansed, he's got new clothes put on him, and he's made presentable to Pharaoh. And there Joseph stands before Pharaoh, looking really probably more Egyptian than Hebrew at this moment. And all this happens in an instant. One moment, Joseph, for years, has been living in slavery, living as a prisoner in the pit, in the dungeon. I mean, that's an awful way to describe someplace you've been dwelling, the pit. He's been in the pit for years, and in an instant, in a flash, he's dragged out, shaved, cleaned, put clean clothes on, and now he's in the palace before Pharaoh. I would imagine this was a bit distressing. Even though he wanted to get out of prison, the speed of this and not knowing the occasion for which this was happening had to be a little shocking to him. Formerly dressed in rags, filthy rags, now he's finally dressed, standing before Pharaoh in the court of the Nile. What a remarkable, quick transformation. And Joseph knows that he's not standing alone. Joseph knows that he is, that God is with him, that God has been with him all this time. God was with him when he was sold into slavery. God was with him in Potiphar's house. God was with him in prison. And now, still, God is with him in Pharaoh's palace. God's not explicitly mentioned, but he is the one orchestrating all of these events, every detail of Joseph's life. Even the timing of the cupbearer's remembrance of him is according to God's perfect timing. And I believe that Joseph knows this and he senses this, but I bet it's still a little intimidating to be standing before a man who, with just saying one word, can have you killed, who is considered a god in Egypt and has brought you in quickly to do something. It's got to be a bit unnerving. This man, Pharaoh, believes he is a god himself, but yet he's troubled by his own dreams, by the things that trouble children he's troubled by, and he can't interpret his own dreams. He needs help. He is weak and unable, and he needs the one true and living God to interpret his dreams for him. So what will Joseph do? I mean, I imagine that he's going to want to tell Pharaoh what Pharaoh wants to hear. I imagine that's the temptation, right? This man seemingly has control over my life. He's just rescued me out of prison. I know he can put me back there. I better not tell this guy anything he doesn't want to hear. I can imagine the temptation of Joseph was to compromise, was to cave, to melt before Pharaoh. Imagine being in a dark pit for so long and now being in this palace, this amazing court, and you're dressed and you see that there's food available and you're seeing the sunshine and it's just so much different than what you've been enslaved to. You think, I'll do anything to stay here, to stay above ground. Wouldn't you think it'd be tempting to just compromise and say whatever you think Pharaoh wants to hear? What will Joseph do? Will he melt before Pharaoh? Will he do the courteous thing? Or will he stand faithful before Pharaoh? Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." It's not me. It's not me that can interpret dreams. It is God. He is quick. Joseph is quick to deny any innate ability on himself. There's nothing special about me, Pharaoh. It is God who gives the answers. He denies that he has any special training in dream interpretation, but rather, he looks away from himself and he looks to God and he says, God will give a favorable answer. He doesn't melt. He doesn't cave. Though I'm sure tempted, he asserts that God, the true God, will answer Pharaoh. And he says this to the man who thinks he's a god. And we know that's not true, but Pharaoh thinks he's a god. And Joseph boldly says, my God, the one true and living God, will give you an answer. I mean, it's a respectful way of saying, hey, you who think you're a god, my God is actually higher than you. He's more powerful than you. He knows more than you. And he will give you the answer that you were seeking. This is bold confidence from Joseph. Previously, in prison, he had demonstrated this same confidence in God. Do you remember when Joseph, we studied this last week, when Joseph was before the cupbearer and the baker, and they have dreams, and he looks at them, and he sees that they're distressed, and he says, well, don't all dream interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dream, and God will work through me. I'll share what God is saying to you through your dream. He had confidence in God in the pit, and here in the palace, he's unfazed. He still has the same, he's still rooted, still grounded in the same confidence in the Lord. He didn't change. And I think that's significant. He doesn't change from the pit to the palace. He's the same man. He's the same faithful person. This confidence speaks to his relationship with the Lord, his ongoing communion with God. And so he is brought forth to declare God's message to Pharaoh. Now, I can't help but notice a parallel. This isn't in the text, but this is a little bit of a caveat. But I can't help but notice the parallel that God still today uses his people to declare his message to the world. We are the messengers. We are God's ambassadors. We in the new covenant, we in the church are the means, the vessels, the instruments of carrying forth God's message to the nations, to kings, and to lay people, to citizens of earth. We are the means of declaring God's good plan to save sinners through Jesus Christ. I can't help but notice that parallel. But clearly we see here, Joseph is a blessing to Pharaoh. He's about to declare the message. And as we studied months and months ago with Abraham, God's promise to Abraham, part of the covenant blessing was God said to Abraham, your descendants will be a blessing to all nations. And certainly we see that fulfilled here in part, that Joseph is a blessing to the nation of Egypt. And we'll see at the end of the chapter that all the nations will be blessed because Egypt is preserved. So Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he begins in verse 25 with a God-centered interpretation. Verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great and plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Joseph's response to Pharaoh demonstrates that he is unafraid, he is calm, he is certain not in himself, not in his own strength, but he is certain in God, and he gives him a radically God-centered interpretation of these dreams. Verse 25, God revealed it to Pharaoh. Verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh. Verse 32, God has fixed it, and God will bring it about. He's saying this to a man who believes himself to be a god. And it becomes clear that, Pharaoh, this is the future of Egypt, and you can't do anything about it. Pharaoh, this is the future of Egypt, and my God is going to bring it about, and you're really irrelevant. You're not even mentioned. The meaning of the dreams are the same. 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, so severe that it would consume all the fruitfulness of the 7 years of plenty. God is showing it to you in two dreams because it is fixed, it is certain, it is going to happen. Here are the next 14 years, Pharaoh. God is declaring to you what is going to happen. This was a communication from the one true and living God to Pharaoh concerning what he was going to do on the earth. And Joseph is faithful to his duty. He's faithful to proclaim to Pharaoh the true meaning and content of the dream. All of Egypt's future is described in detail, and none of it is dependent upon Pharaoh. It's all in the hands of God. Pharaoh can't resist what God will bring. He can do nothing. One of the commentaries I was reading this week had this statement. I thought it was good. It said, "Clearly we see that kings do not make history. Rather, God uses them to affect history." I think that's good. Kings don't make history. Rulers of the nations don't make history. Rulers are raised up by God and put down by God. God uses them to affect history, but God is the agent. He is the one ruling over the nation, ruling over the Nile, ruling over Egypt, even the ground and the water that would feed the ground. God is the ruler over it all. God raises up and he puts down as he sees fit. And not just here in this case. We see this over and over and over again in the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 45, the chapter just before Jandra just read, God is speaking to the pagan king Cyrus. And he says to him in verse 4, "You don't know me, but I know you, and I'm going to speak to you." And God says in verse 5 of chapter 45 of Isaiah, "I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." God powerfully reveals himself to King Cyrus. Says, "You don't even know who I am. You think you're a king of a nation. You think you're going to overcome Israel by your might, by your armies. But it is me, Cyrus. It is me, the God of the nations. There is no other besides me. I have raised you up." Jesus shares the same thing to Pilate. Do you remember? Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been shackled. He's been roughed up a bit, led before Pilate, and the Jews throw him down before Pilate, and they want him crucified. They want him killed, and Pilate is examining Jesus. He's asking him questions. He wants to know what his crime is. He wants to know if he really claims this identity of king of the Jews. And Jesus sits before Pilate relatively silent. Doesn't open his mouth much, but in John chapter 19, he records, Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." The same fact, the same truth. Pilate, you have been raised up for this very purpose. You have a delegated authority. You're not autonomous. You're not a god, Pilate. You would have no authority unless it had been given to you. Who's given it to him? God. Leaders of the world, governments of the nations are under the employ of Almighty God. After the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph does something pretty bold. He offers Pharaoh some unsolicited advice. Verse 33. "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it." Joseph not only tells Pharaoh what the dreams mean, the message from God to Pharaoh, but he goes on to describe what Pharaoh should do. And he boldly ventures to counsel Pharaoh. He says, "Pharaoh, the best course of action in dealing with this famine is I encourage you to appoint managers over agriculture. You need to create somebody to be your executive, your viceroy, whatever, over agricultural. And in the good years, the plump years, save 20% of all that is grown. Store it up And then in the years of famine, you will be able to distribute and sell the food so that they will not be threatened. If the people are fed, there's less likely to be anarchy, there's less likely to be riots. This revelation to Pharaoh was the means by which God would save Egypt and save the world in a time of crisis. He causes everyone to know, God through Joseph is causing everyone to know that the deliverance of Egypt will come from the hand of God. And this pleased Pharaoh. Verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? In whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh didn't know God, but he saw him in Joseph. He saw the Spirit of God at work in Joseph, and he wanted to do all that Joseph said. When he heard Joseph speak, it was as if he was hearing the words of God, and he saw the Spirit of God at work, and he recognized this was incomparable. No one else had this. No one else was God choosing to work through. And so he agreed there was no one like him, and he makes him viceroy of Egypt. Verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee! Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh robes Joseph in power. He gives him his signet ring, which would be necessary to make any treaties or deals. He clothes him in fine linen. He puts gold around his neck. He reclothes him. He sets him in a royal chariot. And he sends out his, the secret service before him, shouting to the people, bow the knee, bow the knee. And just scads of people fall down and bow before Joseph riding in this royal chariot. He provided him a wife. And he gives him a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which we think means God speaks and lives. What's happening here? What is Pharaoh doing? Well, he's Egyptianizing Joseph. He's trying to assimilate him as best he can into Egypt. He looks like a Hebrew slave, but no more. Pharaoh wants him Egyptianized. And he's doing quite a good job. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old. Still a young man, 30. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went throughout all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up the grain in abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. And before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. And Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. After the collection during the fruitful years and during preparation for the lean years, the years of famine, 2 sons are born to Joseph. What will Joseph name them? Will he give them Egyptian names? I mean, what he chooses to name them is significant. Joseph is dressed like an Egyptian. He lives in the land of Egypt. He has an Egyptian wife. He is riding around in an Egyptian chariot. He has an Egyptian name. Certainly, Joseph has been Egyptianized. Certainly, he's going to name his sons with an Egyptian name, right? And I think perhaps, Joseph might be more tempted than ever now to cave, to forsake his Hebrew identity, and to allow that process to happen. I think now it's possible that his soul is in peril more so than ever before. I mean, go with me for a second. He's faithful in the pit. He's faithful in the dungeon. He's faithful in prison. And that's admirable, no doubt. Like when we're in affliction, when we're suffering, it is a good thing to hold fast to God and to trust God's word. And you might even use the excuse, well, what else do I have? But regardless, I believe his faith is sincere and genuine and faithful in the pit. But now he's at the pinnacle. Now he's at the top. Now no one is above him but Pharaoh himself. He's ruling over Egypt. He looks out over Egypt and he knows if he says the word, everyone in Egypt save Pharaoh will do exactly as he says. He's got everything he wants and needs at his disposal. But in his residence, in his home, echoing through the halls of his home are the chants, the pagan worship of a false god offered by his wife. And so he's, we might say, rich, so to speak. I mean, he's got everything he needs, anything he could ever want. He's powerful. He's healthy. He's in relatively good shape. He's starting a family. But there's this pagan worship going on in his own home. And you might think, geez, this might be the breaking point for Joseph. This, he might cave. He might walk away from the covenant, from the patriarchs, from being a Hebrew. He might walk away from it all. The danger of feeling self-sufficient in this moment had to be great. I mean, don't you and I do this? That when we feel healthy, when we feel strong, we feel in control, when there's money in the bank, when there's food on the table, when the rent is paid, we feel pretty good, right? And we're tempted to believe, I got this. Our prayer lives don't tend to be typically strongest then, do they? Because we feel self-sufficient. We feel we can do this on our own. We feel superior. And I just imagine that that temptation for Joseph is 10 times what you and I might ever experience. The convergence of his wealth and his authority and all the Egyptianizing, it poses a very real risk to corrupting his character and for him forsaking God and his past. What will he do as his sons are born? Up until now, we don't know his reaction to all this. We're not recorded anything in chapter 41 so far that tells us really Joseph's reaction to being given a wife, having children, being elevated to this position. What does he think about it? But here, in these verses, we see Joseph's first real response that we can read, his first real response to these circumstances, and his response is to give his children Hebrew names. In the land of Egypt, himself with an Egyptian name, he chooses to give his children Hebrew names. And this is significant. It shows that he has not turned his back on God, the father of the patriarchs, the God of the patriarchs. He's not turned his back on his Hebrew identity. He's not embraced this Egyptian identity willingly. When he finally has a chance to declare his identity, when he finally has a chance to name something for himself, he doesn't name it an Egyptian name, but rather he goes back to his roots and he names it with a Hebrew name, Manasseh, which means forget. And contrary to what we might be tempted to believe, he's not forgetting his Hebrew roots or the covenant of God or God's faithfulness to Abraham and the patriarchs, but rather forget his hardships. He's not going to let the past, his suffering, his imprisonment, define who he is. He's going to hold fast to his Hebrew identity, which was given to him by God. He's going to hold fast to the covenants that God has made. God alone can keep a 17-year-old boy sold into slavery, suffering in slavery and in prison for 12 to 13 years. God alone can keep him from becoming bitter and angry and resentful. God was merciful to Joseph, and he sheltered him in his heart. And Joseph, in a pagan nation, having no access to the Hebrews, having no access to his own people, having no access, so to speak, to the right worship of God, no access to worshiping with brothers and sisters for 20 years, names his son Manasseh so that he would remember all the days of his life that he, Manasseh, and Joseph are part of something greater. They are part of the covenant community of God. They are part, they are children, they are descendants of God's chosen people, and they serve the one true and living God. Ephraim, the second son, his name means fruitful. God had made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. What's the land of his affliction? It's Egypt. That's the land of his affliction. Home is not Egypt to Joseph. He's still refusing to declare this is home. He still, in his heart of hearts, is identifying in Egypt as a foreigner. So Joseph declares his faith in the names of his boys despite his rocketing ascent to power. Joseph does not abandon God in his newfound authority and success and status and position. I can't imagine there are many 30-year-old men like Joseph that could have endured such like this, that would take their success in stride. I would imagine most 30-year-old men would be tempted to take credit for their success and to become puffed up and think more of themselves than they ought and forget the Lord. But Joseph does not forget his spiritual heritage. And we see a principle that true believers do not abandon the Lord in suffering or in success. But when they encounter success, they give glory to God. Then the years of famine came after Joseph's sons are born. Verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The famine occurs, and those in Egypt, and indeed those in all the world, turn to Egypt for grain, and they turn to Joseph specifically. The world shows up on Egypt's doorstep, and they are desperate, and they need help. And the stage is now set for Joseph to be reunited with his brothers. The stage is now set for the Hebrews in the distant lands to come to Egypt and for them to bow the knee before Joseph. Indeed, we will see in the subsequent chapters, just as God had given a dream to Joseph and said, "This is fixed and it will come true," Joseph's brothers will come to Egypt in search of grain, trying to survive, and they will bow the knee before, unsuspectingly, bow the knee before their brother. God's covenant plan is working out. His control over the nations is precise. It is happening just as God has said. Every word he has said is true and sure. And the covenant blessings that God has given to Joseph and to the patriarchs are now bearing good fruit throughout the world. So what's the point of the text? What should we take away from this text? I feel like it's important first to say, or at least spend some time focusing on how we should not interpret this text. In other words, I think it's important to bring attention to what we should not walk away from thinking from this text. The point of this text, is not to remember that Joseph received fame and fortune for remaining faithful in hard times. That is not the point of this text. Yes, it's good that Joseph remained faithful in difficult times. But we should not teach our children this text and say, now remember this, remember when people mistreat you, you just do good and you hang in there and eventually you'll be their boss one day. Right? That's the temptation. That's a poor exegesis of this text. That is not what this text is about. Just hang in there. There's coming a payoff and you'll be above everyone one day. No. The lesson is not, if you suffer well, you'll be exalted in this life with riches and joy and power and ride around in fancy cars. Joseph, we would do well to remember, Joseph is still in the wrong land. He's not with his family. He's still in the wrong land serving the wrong leader, a pagan man who thinks he's a god. This is who he's got to work for. You think your boss is bad. Joseph is now not being bowed down to by his brothers, as God would say. God had told him the Hebrews will come and your brothers, and they're going to bow before you. He's not being bowed down to by them right now, but he's being bowed down to by pagan Egyptians. Joseph's name is changed. He's got an Egyptian name. He didn't want an Egyptian name. Almost all the other times when we have seen someone's name changed, it's been in correlation to the covenant of God. It's been God going to someone, changing their name, and securing, reaffirming his covenant promise to them. But here we see a name change, and Joseph gets moved the other way. He gets moved further from the covenants and promise of God, so to speak. In other words, he gets Egyptianized. It's not commemorating any great covenant or promise of God. And then he gets his wife picked for him, and she's a pagan. And this is explicitly what the patriarchs, his fathers, have said, never do. Don't do this. Don't marry foreign women with their pagan gods. Don't invite that into your house. That is an abomination to God. But Pharaoh, with his power and his authority, gives Joseph a pagan wife. And he has children with her. Doesn't seem that he has much choice in the matter. So we would be wrong to look at this text and say, hang in there during the tough times and you'll be on the top. So what is the point? How should we read this? Well, I think it's clear. If you're familiar at all with the story of Joseph, if you read beyond these chapters in the subsequent context here, I think it's clear that by the end of the chapter, God's providential plan is coming into focus. You know, if you were being exposed to the story of Joseph for the first time in these last few weeks, I mean, it's a cliffhanger almost every week. Well, wait a minute, how's he going to be exalted? He's in prison. Well, wait a minute, how's he going to be exalted? He's a prisoner. He's a slave. I mean, what? How's this going to happen? But now, I think coming into focus, coming into view, is God's perfect providential plan. 20 years prior to this event, God knew in his perfect foreknowledge, he knew that the land of Egypt would cease to be productive. God knew that he was going to send forth a famine and that his people, the Hebrews and other nations, would starve without God's intervention. And that Egypt would be a place that, if they stewarded it well, would have the resources necessary to store the grain such that in the plentiful time, that could provide for the times of need. Then God goes to work, as if he ever ceases, but he goes to work, in a sense, in Joseph's life, and he gives him a dream. He gives him a dream that he has Joseph share with his brothers. This creates murderous intent in his brothers' hearts. They sell him as a slave into Egypt. God goes with Joseph down into Egypt. He gets him into Potiphar's house. He preserves him even in Potiphar's house against the false accusations. He allows him to go to prison. He orchestrates these events in prison where the officers of Pharaoh are brought down to where he is. He gives those officers dreams. He enables Joseph to interpret them. Again, the answer of the dreams comes from God. Joseph is the vessel. The cupbearer is lifted up. And at the right moment, at the exact moment, even though it was years after the first encounter, The cupbearer remembers Joseph, shares with Pharaoh, because God gave dreams to Pharaoh. Joseph is called up out of prison, and he instructs Pharaoh on what to do about the preservation of Egypt during the famine. God's powerful, sovereign providence, and one of the books I read this week said this. I think this sums up the meaning of this text really well. Quote, Egypt would become the one place in the world where the covenant people of God could come to buy grain and survive. In short, God sent Joseph to Egypt not to become rich and powerful, but to preserve the promised seed and ensure the salvation of God's people in the near term and in the long term, ensure the salvation of all those who belong to Jesus. Vodi Bakum from his book on Joseph. That's the point of the text, that God was ensuring the salvation of God's people in the near term and in the long term. He's preserving the nation of Israel. This isn't ultimately about Egypt. It is about God remaining faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham and the patriarchs and saying, from you will come one from whom all the nations will be blessed, namely Christ. And if the famine comes and Israel is wiped out, there is no Christ to save the world. There's no human begetting of Christ. Well, God begets, sorry. There's no physical man Christ. So God is preserving his plan, his promised salvation in the near term for Joseph and the patriarchs, but also in the long term for you and I. So you see, Joseph's life is about something far greater than just Joseph. It's not about status. It's not about being elevated. It's about God's plan of salvation. It's about his epic plan of salvation. That 3,000 years later, God incarnate through the person of Jesus Christ is going to come from the Hebrews. Israel, those Hebrew people, are preserved at this moment 3,000 years prior through Joseph. Israel will be delivered through the famine. They will go down into Egypt and they will prosper. They will suffer some, but then they will come out of Egypt having plundered Egypt with all their resources practically. Israel will come out and be preserved by God. And from Israel, 1,000 years later after the Exodus, from Israel will come one born of a virgin. He too would go down into Egypt and come back up into the land of Israel. He too would be falsely imprisoned. But unlike Joseph, he would be killed. He would be murdered and his body placed in a tomb. And God would liberate him from that tomb and from death. And he would take up his life again. And he has ascended to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus the Christ, our Savior. God shall and has exalted him, Jesus, the suffering servant, to kingship over the entire universe. This chapter helps facilitate that. That's how we should read this chapter. Not particularly about Joseph. Not ultimately about Egypt, about God's preservation of his plan of salvation for you and I. You and I have a rich spiritual heritage that goes back thousands of years with a faithful, faithful and powerful God. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on this faithful, powerful God. Would you take a few moments to turn in your heart to him now? And we will commemorate what he has accomplished, his plan of salvation, with communion and continued worship in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this chapter in your word, which shows us the exaltation of Joseph. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to read it and understand it in its proper context, and that we would give glory to you for your unfailing faithfulness. faithfulness and power. You have conquered over the nations. None can stay you. None can say to you, what have you done? None can resist you. You are Lord over the nations. The economies, the leaders, the governments, all of it. Indeed, Lord, as you said to King Cyrus, there is none like you. You are God and there is no other. And so, Lord, in this time, would you convict us of those functional gods in our life, those other things that we might attribute some authority or power to, Lord, and would you cut those out of our life that we might esteem you and worship you and treasure you as we ought, the one true and living God, and give our allegiance and our full devotion to you and to you alone. We thank you because you are the exact everything that we need. You are all powerful. You are fully righteous. You are loving. You are good to us. Thank you, God. Thank you for preserving your plan of salvation for each one in the room today. That you saw it out. You brought it to pass through Jesus. And Lord, in this time, in the rest of our service, would our affection be centered upon him? Would our thoughts be consumed with him, who he is, what he has done, and what he's accomplished on our behalf? Christ, help us to be better disciples, more engaged, more faithful, for you have purchased us with your blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.